Okay, let's open our Bible, shall we? Okay, turn to Psalm 14. While you're doing that, I'm going to tell a little story that brought about this talk, which is called The Fruits of Atheism. Of course, we're going to get onto the fruits of better things than that in the talk at some point. But when I was in England recently, well, we were all in England, we stayed at Pastor Warren and Wendy Sharrock's house for the last 5 days before we caught the plane home. So we went from Bath Camp to their house in West London. And they live right next to Bushy Park. It's really lovely. I used to go in there as a kid. I was taken there. Lived in England from the age of 8.5 to 10. And we'd go there, and there's lots of deer in there. It's a huge, huge park near Hampton Court, which it's just massive. It covers suburbs, whole suburbs. And Henry VIII used to hunt through there. He liked to have lots of parks so he could go from London right sort of out to the countryside and all this kind of green belt. And it was all on the west side of London. That's why it's, you know, quite expensive on that side of London. Anyway, they live in a little sort of hamlet, if you like, part of London. But, you know, there's all these little high streets and villages. This one's called Hampton Hill. And so you can walk through the park and pop out in the high street. And Pastor Warren and I took the opportunity a few times to just pop down the high street, about 3 times actually. And our secret pleasure was to sort of pop into charity shops and ferret through the books and CDs and things like that. He's a big music fan, Pastor Warren. He's got music playing in his kitchen all the time. Anyway, I'm getting off the track, turning into a Shaggy Dog story. We went into this charity store, and looking through the books, and I saw Frankenstein by Mary Shelley, and I've always meant to read it. It's about 200 years old now. It was written a long time ago, and so I thought, time to read that, and I think it was £1, so I bought it and started reading it. And it's funny, since then, it just keeps popping up everywhere I turn, you know, write references to it here, there, everywhere. You know, you're sitting in a classroom, there it is, somewhere on TV or somewhere on the internet, there's references to it. It's a very interesting book, actually. It was written by Mary Shelley, who was married to a famous poet, Percy Shelley, when she was only 18. And the Shelleys went to Geneva, where this place where we went. We've actually landed in Geneva, got on this train, and went round the huge Lake Geneva up to Bern, which is about 2 hours train ride away. And you go most of the time, you're going alongside Lake Geneva. And they went there, the Shelleys, and they were living next door to Lord Byron, and they sort of hung out together. And one night they decided, you know, it was very, very bad weather. They spent a lot of time indoors, and they started telling each other stories. And then Byron came up with this idea, let's all write a horror story. And they thought about it. And Mary Shelley, she was at that time Percy Shelley's lover, not his wife yet. He was pretty terrible, Shelley. she had a dream, and she had this sort of story of Frankenstein coming to her mind. And she ended up writing it, and the others didn't do anything. You know, they said they were all going to write a horror story, but they didn't. But she went on and did it. And she was actually very literary. She was the daughter of a famous radical, William Godwin, and his wife, Mary Wollstonecraft, who was like an early feminist in the late 18th century. And so she was very, you know, she was quite a clever girl. Anyway, the story, who's familiar with the story of Frankenstein? A couple of people. Okay. Frankenstein, of course, is not the name of the creature. It's the name of the inventor, the scientist. His name is Victor Frankenstein, and he's based in Geneva, and his family is where he's born and bred. Just to cut it right back to the basics, he creates a creature from human body parts that's about 8 feet tall, 2.4 metres, and he brings it to life by sort of chemistry and galvanisation through electricity and so on, and this creature comes to life, and then he's immediately so repelled by it that he runs away, and the creature goes on the loose and then creates all this havoc. And it ends up killing several people close to Victor Frankenstein, the scientist, including his younger brother William. And as a result, the boy's nanny gets hanged because she's falsely accused of the murder. And she's innocent, of course, but she gets hanged. Then he kills Frankenstein. Dian's best friend Henry, and then eventually his wife Elizabeth on their wedding night. He strangles her. So it's in this. It's a sort of dramatic novel in the Gothic style, where all these sort of rather dark and dramatic things happen. You know, always at night time and whatnot. So it was quite in vogue at the time. But having said that, this novel is very original. It was one of the first of these Gothic type novels. Very original. Anyway, what's the point of all that? Why am I telling you that? Well, because in the best tradition of literature, things often mean other things, don't they? Things are not just a straightforward story. They're metaphors for something else. And some people have speculated that the creature created by Mr. Frankenstein, Victor, was a reference to industrialization. Because remember, this book came out around 1814, something like that, around the time of the Battle of Trafalgar. And, you know, industrialization, the Industrial Revolution really started around, say, 1750. So, you know, it's been going 50, 60 years. It's starting to completely change society for better and for worse. You know, a lot of people moving from the countryside to the city, working for very low wages, working long hours, a lot of poverty, slums, alcoholism. Changing the nature of the society. And some people say this creature represents that, killing people and killing off ways of life. Others have speculated that this creature is atheism itself, and that it, because, you know, around this time you've got the Enlightenment happening, you start to kill off the old ways of belief. You know, Henry VIII broke away from the Catholic Church in the early 16th century, got rid of the Pope, they started translating the Bible into English, and, you know, and England became a very Christian society as a result, and the ordinary people could read the Bible. But with the rise of science and the Enlightenment in France and so on, and atheism starting to rear its head, some speculated that this Victor Frankenstein is actually Mary Shelley's lover and future husband, Percy Bysshe Shelley, the famous poet, because he, and these are the clues, one, he used the pen name Victor in some of his early writings. Two, he himself did chemical experiments attempting to galvanise things into life, which was quite a vogue thing in those times, and he had all this equipment in his house. I mean, he was an aristocrat, and he had lots of money, his family. and what's more, when he was only 19, in his first year at Oxford University in 1811, he published a 10,000-word essay called The Necessity of Atheism, for which he was expelled from university and all the copies burned. So here's this guy who did as much as anyone to sort of challenge systems of faith and belief in a country at that time. And he was a great poet. He did sort of change the whole nature of English literature. He and Byron and Keats and others, you know, sent it in a new direction. But this necessity of atheism that he wrote was highly provocative. I mean, just the title alone, the necessity of atheism. You know, he didn't just sort of write a defence of atheism or an apology for atheism. It was like the necessity of it. So when you look at the book in that way, it becomes very interesting that this creature that's created, if it is atheism. Now, remember, this is not written by Shelley. It's written by his wife, who is a very intelligent young woman. She's 18. And in the book, this creature that the Shelley character creates kills off all the people that love him and he loves. It kills them off. So eventually there's this terrible outcome of creating this creature. And maybe, you know, what she's saying is that Shelley sort of writing this tract, this necessity of atheism, was going to kill off all the things they loved. Anyway, it's just an interesting little background illustration to the talk, which is starts in Psalm 14. Now, of course, thanks for indulging me in that. You know, literature is my thing. So it was quite exciting just to sort of ponder over those things. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. This is God speaking through David. And he's just really blunt. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none that does good. And I'll tell you at the end how the Shelleys got on, because it didn't end well for them. There was lots of abominable works, actually. There was lots of corruption. Although there was a sort of pure, sort of idealistic side in the reality, in the sort of day-to-day relationships and with family and wives and mistresses and children, there was a whole lot of bad things that happened. There's none that doeth good. But anyway, this is a general statement about mankind, because it goes down and says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that does good, no, not one. So it's not just one individual. It's all man. But still, the fool says there is no God. Go to Psalm 73 while we're in the neighbourhood. And this is a different psalmist. Asaph wrote this. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as of a clean heart, in verse 1. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And verse 6, I think. Let's have a look. I'm just picking a few out. No, verse 8. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression and speak loftily. I'm just relating it to the Shelley episode at the moment. There was many things that were corrupt about him, even though in many senses he was this pure idealist wanting to reform society and have a new political system and so on. The way he treated his family was just abominable, not just his wife and children, but his parents and sisters. Speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. So certainly there was the lofty speaking as well. They set their mouth against the heavens, which is what he did, the necessity of atheism, and their tongue walketh through the earth. He was certainly became very famous at a young age. I mean, he was only 19 when he wrote that, and then he went on to write great poetry. And not that well known in his own lifetime, but certainly amongst the circle of he had influence even in his own lifetime and sort of moved with the important literary people. Verse 11, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world, they increase in riches. And sometimes people seem to be like that, the ones that withstand God to his face and say, there is no God, they seem to prosper. They speak against the heavens. In verse 9, they set their mouth against the heavens. They speak blasphemies and things that they know not of confidently. And the psalmist says in verse 13, verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning, and just starts to regret, you know, his walk, as it were, and think, well, what's the point? In verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places and castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. It doesn't matter how clever you are and how much you withstand God in this lifetime, how much you prosper, how much confidence you have, how much pride, how much esteem and honour in this life, when it ultimately comes down to it, God is going to look at you and despise you, and all that will be swept away forever and ever, and, you know, your brief moment in the sun will be gone. So I thought that was quite appropriate for the author of The Necessity of Atheism. John chapter 8. Jesus here is challenged by the Pharisees. It's the chapter where we have the woman caught in adultery, and the Jews trying to catch him out over and over again, saying that they are Abraham's seed. They're quite proud. But then we'll pick it up in verse 40. Jesus says, "But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication, we have one father, even God." Because they realised he was basically saying, "You're trying to kill me, you're not of God. You're born of someone else." And they're saying, "Well, no, we're born of God. We're not born of someone else, not of some strange relationship. We're God's children." And in verse 42, Jesus said unto them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father, the devil." How to win friends and influence people. "And the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not." And there are some people that are set against God. It talks in Romans 9 that, in the house there are vessels of honour and dishonour, and Pharaoh was chosen to be a vessel of dishonour who would withstand God and cause the glory of God to be seen as he did the 10 plagues of Egypt and led the people out through the Red Sea and so on. and these people are in that category. "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." As he said, if you were of the truth, they would have believed Jesus, but they sought to kill him right from the beginning. He was a challenge. He was an obstacle. He sort of challenged their way of doing things, pointed out their corruption. And he makes the point right in the middle here, verse 44, that the devil was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. And he speaks lies and speaks of his own. He's the father of lies. And I guess what I'm getting at tonight is this is, atheism comes out of this. It comes out of wanting to oppose God. And in fact, I was having this discussion with the Year 10s yesterday. And as I say, they're not really aware of the alternatives. They're presented with evolution at school, or science. I said to them, it's a religion, just like, to believe in creation is really a religious position. So is evolution. And the interesting thing was a lot of these kids said, yeah, I don't really agree with it, the evolution, That's what they've been presented with. They don't really know the alternative because they haven't been brought up in churches, but they're just not comfortable with it. And they're actually criticising the science teachers for sort of pushing it on them as if it was all fact. And to them it's all a bit odd. Well, some of them anyway that spoke up. So I found it very interesting that that these lies, this is spread about, they're actually part of the curriculum now. And people forget to present that it is actually a theory. They're saying this is this scientific fact, and the theory part sort of tends to get forgotten. That children who are quite perceptive sort of scratch their heads and go, not sure about that. Anyway, let's go to Romans chapter 1, which is an appropriate... I think we heard something like this in the gifts, actually. Just one verse 20. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And the things that are made, human beings, it says have access to God's eternal power and his Godhead. It's evident through the creation of the world. The invisible things behind that, God himself and so on, are evident through that. So there is no excuse, even without someone presenting it. And I call myself an atheist before I came to the Lord, but there's something niggling away at me. And I wouldn't have liked to call it belief in God at all, but something niggling, something not quite right. And I like to think of Vicky when she was a little girl and her father tried to tell her, showed her a book. She says this in her testimony quite often. Her father showed her a book and showed her a picture of a monkey and said, "That's where we come from." And she looked at him like, "No, we don't. No, why?" It's just as a young girl, not just, "Oh, yes, father, you know." No, we do not. It was in her that understanding that the world was created by something, someone, some being, some deity, and the invisible things of God were evident to Vicky even at that young age. And her father had set his face against God, and, you know, "I don't believe in that. I believe this theory about monkeys," and that's well the way he was going. So, as I said before, you know, some people set their face against God, and others, you know, have God conscious, we might say. Whether they come to a knowledge of the truth, worshipping spirit and truth is another thing. 2 Timothy chapter 3, last scriptures. Of course, religion does confuse people, doesn't it? Because there's so much error in it. You know, the way of truth is evil spoken of. It's been so corrupted and muddied. And so, you know, talking to these kids, a lot of them had stories of, "Oh, I used to go to church, but then they found out the priest had done the wrong thing with children, so my father said, we're not going anymore," and things like that. Well, you don't blame them, do you? Here in verse 8, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." Now, if you look them up in the concordance and try and find them somewhere else in the Bible, they're not there. They're not mentioned in the Old Testament. But it is referring to those, what it says in Exodus 7, verse 11, I think it is, wise men, sorcerers and magicians of Pharaoh's court, the ones that Pharaoh brought out when, you know, Aaron threw down his rod and it turned into a serpent. They brought out their wise men, and they did the same thing, just as to oppose God, to say, "Well, that's nothing, we can do that too." And these names, apparently in later Jewish tradition, became names that were applied to those wise men, sorcerers and magicians, so they were used commonly. And that's why they're used here, because that's the understanding that Jewish people, including Paul, had of those magicians in Pharaoh's court. So that's where those names come from. They withstood Moses, and he's using this as an example that these people today, that Paul's warning Timothy about, are resisting the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. "But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Take note. "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." In other words, when these things are going on all around you and people are opposing God, and, you know, as Jesus there in John chapter 8, and here Paul bringing up the spectre of Moses in Pharaoh's court there, trying to sort of convince Pharaoh to let the people go. And in this case, Timothy surrounded by difficult people. Well, this is what Paul's solution is. "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." So remember who taught you, what they taught you, and continue on in them. And remember that you've been assured in these things, you've been certain of them all these years. "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." You know, most of all, hold on to the scriptures, this holy separate book, which is refined through the earth seven times, it says in Psalm 12. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And again, just to bringing us back to the Bible, and make sure you know your Bible and reading the Bible, it's your anchor in this world, you know, to have this and have a good knowledge of it. So people like Percy Shelley may have been very scornful and set his face against God at a very, very young age. He's very intelligent. But that's the way he set his life. And, you know, on the other hand, we have great figures of faith. At that time, there would have been, he might have sort of been looking at the Church of England and this, that, and the other, and being critical of it. But somewhere underground, somewhere in a house, there would have been people spirit-filled, worshipping in spirit and truth, praying in tongues, operating the gifts of the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't have known about, probably. Anyway, to conclude the story, Shelley ruined the lives of many young women whom he seduced. Two of them committed suicide. Most of his children died, and he himself drowned just before his 30th birthday. He was tired of life. He didn't want to live anymore. And there was a big storm on Lake Geneva, and some people feel he took the option. So it wasn't really a fruitful life. The fruits of atheism weren't really the ones that we see in the saints. Anyway, I'll leave that there.